Oh, how we need those tidings of comfort and joy. That's what our Lord and Savior brings to us through the gospel of Jesus Christ. As we look to Him, the God of all comfort, the God of all mercies, and we praise God that He sent His Son into this world to grant us that through His Son, Jesus Christ, through the gospel, through the good news. That's precisely what we are going to be looking at today in Acts 13. As we look at the second point of Paul's first missionary journey sermon that is recorded for us by Luke in Acts 13, and while Paul is a consummate preacher and teacher and does not miss out on proclaiming the full counsel of God, I want you to, as we go through this, look at the singular focus that Paul is aiming at here in Acts 13, and that is Christ. Christ and Him crucified, Christ and Him resurrected, Christ the one who brings salvation to all who would repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That ultimately is what we are going to look at today in the next portion of Paul's sermon. Why don't we go to the Lord in prayer? And also, as you can see, after the sermon, we will be partaking of the Lord's Supper and remembering and worshiping and giving thanks to God through Jesus Christ for what the Lord had accomplished on our behalf on the cross. So let's prepare our hearts for that as well today. Father, we thank You, Lord, for the opportunity to hear Your word proclaimed today. We thank You that we have the word inscripted today in our hands on Scripture, in the pages of the Bible. We pray, Lord, that it speaks deeply to our hearts today, that our hearts would respond to what You would have us understand and learn today, and that it would be purposefully applied in our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit. And, oh Lord, how we need Your abundant, ever-abiding grace. Lord, for we can do nothing without You. Help us to abide in You. Help us to look to You, our Lord. Help us to run to You in a time of need. Help us to have the Word so dearly close to us as it renews and transforms us, and may Christ be our ever-present help in our time of need and trouble. And may the God of all comfort bring lavished comfort on our hearts this morning as we enter into the Christmas season and look to the one born as a baby but came as a Savior, the Savior of the world, the Lamb who takes away the sin of all of those who put their trust in You. And we thank You, Lord. Bless this time, would You, O Lord, fill our hearts with worship and gratitude. Fill our hearts with a desire to know You more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you were here last Sunday, we were in our second sermon that comes out of Acts chapter 13, and we are looking at Paul's first recorded sermon. Of course, this isn't Paul's first sermon at all. It's just recorded by Luke, and it is such an important sermon. And if you remember, in terms of context and where we are, as Paul and Barnabas are on their first missionary journey sent by the church in Antioch, Syria, or Syrian Antioch, they have traversed the island of Cyprus, proclaiming Christ to all types of people, especially the Jews, but also the Gentiles. John Mark had abandoned them on this first trip, and now we are in Pisidian Antioch, where Paul opened up the Word of God to preach to the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles in that synagogue there. He was asked, if you remember, to give a word of exhortation, a word of encouragement, after in that synagogue service the law was read, the prophets were read, a prayer was given, and Paul took full advantage of getting up before the people there to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. And this is what he did all throughout his missionary journeys. And what we really see here in Paul's first recorded sermon is a delicious and tasteful flavor of what would have been a regular and substantial part of all of Paul's preaching. And you, as you consider Paul's preaching and his exhortations throughout the epistles and what his aim was in life, this is it. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says his focus of ministry and preaching was to preach Christ and him crucified. Christ was at the top, the very top, the pinnacle of everything Paul did and said. His sermons reverberated with Christ. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says that the only foundation, there is only one foundation that must and should be laid in any ministry, especially that of preaching and teaching, and that foundation is Christ. Anything else will be subject to God's intense scrutiny and judgment and will be cast into the fire. Paul, as he says in 2 Timothy 4, as he exhorted his son in the faith, Timothy, Paul preached the word of God in season and out of season, when it was popular, when it was not popular, when people wanted to hear it, and when people did not want to hear it. Anything besides Christ as the spotlight of ministry and gospel preaching, like I said, is subject to God's intense scrutiny, which will happen at the Bema Seat of Christ for all Christians. We will not be judged for our sin, for that was taken care of on the cross. But for all the ministry that we do in this life, it's going to be brought before the eyes of Christ as he rewards us for what we have done. If it's wood, hay, and straw, it will be cast out. And so Paul knew this. And he incessantly aimed to feed his listeners, his audience, with the solid food of Jesus Christ, never giving them candy or junk food. He never soft-pedaled God's words. He never minced the words he preached. He prayed always for boldness to proclaim the mysteries of the faith with clarity and courage. And he always fought the good fight of the faith as he awaited the crown of righteousness in glory. And as he also told Timothy, he also did this. And then we see that in Acts 13. He rightly, correctly handled the word of God as a faithful workman, as a faithful steward, so that he would not be ashamed before his God. To sum it up, as Paul does in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1, he was a faithful steward. He was simply a servant of Jesus Christ. Nothing more, nothing less. And as he often said, his ministry, his preaching, his apostleship was all one big, massive act of grace. He was an ambassador of Christ sent by the king to herald the word of reconciliation, so that all who believe in Jesus, all who repent, may be reconciled to God, may have peace with God, and may have all of their sins washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Paul appealed to his listeners. He pleaded with them, begging them on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God, just like God through him. A violent aggressor, a blasphemer, a chief of all sinners, as one who is foremost, God saved him as an act of patience to demonstrate that if God could save such a man as Paul, he can save anyone else. This was Paul's aim. And we see this as we enter in again into this sermon in Acts 13. And while Paul, as we saw last week, talked about the sweeping history of Israel, which was God's history in bringing about the Messiah into this world, as we just read in Isaiah 9 and Matthew 2, and he did it with such unmatched courage and clarity, listen, the bullseye was always in his sermons to make a beeline to Christ. This is what Spurgeon said he did all the time, right? Well, where did Spurgeon get that from? From Paul. Make a beeline to Christ. Even if you're preaching from the Old Testament, as Paul was doing last week, he goes right to Christ. And we see that in verse 23 of Acts 13. If you remember, we looked at this last week, and it says, from the descendants of this man, and he's speaking of David, according to promise, according to all of God's promises, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. There it is. It's about Jesus. And from here on out to the end of his sermon, Christ will continue to be the focal point of everything he says. Now, before we proceed to Paul's sermon, I would say to all of us today, may this be a lesson for all of us. In all of our ministry, in all of our gospel sharing, even in all of our living, in everything we do, say, and think, do you make Christ the center? Is he the focus? Is he the core of your testimony? Is he the reason you worship? Is he the purpose of your serving? Is he the motivation and the motive and the intention of your living? Is he the center of your gospel communication? Is he everything to you that even in life and in death, you live for Jesus Christ and you die for Jesus Christ, and you long for Jesus Christ as you go even from here, this planet, this earth, this life? You are so excited because you can't wait to be with Christ forever and ever and ever. Are you so enraptured by Jesus? Are you so captivated by who he is and what he has done that it just so consumes everything about your life? I mean, even think, as we were just talking about in your Christmas celebrations this week, what's most important to you? What's most important to you? Is it the gifts, the food, the trees? Or is Jesus Christ the main meal? Is he the distinguished guest at your house? Is he the best gift that you can give and receive? As your Christmas tree glimmers, does Jesus Christ shine brightly in your heart and in your family gatherings? Does he radiate from your life, your speech, your deeds? Does he live full time in your mind? Does he govern every activity and every intention of your life? This is what we see here, not only in Paul's preaching, but we see it in his living. For me, Paul says, to live is Christ, and to die is to gain. So let's look at this second point of Paul's sermon, and let's just see Christ jump off from the pages of our scripture today. Let's read the second point. Remember, the first point of his sermon last week was this history that he gave, especially going through the Old Testament. And now in his second point, he is going to focus, zero in on the gospel of Jesus Christ, the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, again, all saturated with scripture. He's going to zero in on the good news, the euangelion, what every single person needs, and Paul knew that. Let's read 26 to 37 right now. Paul starts by addressing his audience, and he says, verse 26, brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, they fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb, and God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, and that he raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep. In other words, he died and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, verse 38, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And we'll get to verse 38 because that's Paul's third and final point. Now let's go back to verse 26. Here Paul is again addressing his audience. This is what he did in verse 16 of chapter 13. Over and over, Paul is addressing them. Men of Israel, all you who fear God, listen. And then in verse 26, brethren, sons of Abraham's family. And then in verse 38, let it be known to you, brethren. He calls his audience by who they are. This is personal. Like I said, this isn't some pie in the sky, some mythical, some fancy story, philosophically speaking, that Paul is preaching to them. This is so deeply personal that he addresses his audience. First, brethren, sons of Abraham's family. These are the Jews in his audience. With that terminology, he's calling them brethren because he is demonstrating the spiritual care and love that he has for them, and that he shares as a fellow Jew the same heritage, and that if Jesus the Messiah could save him, he can save you, dear brethren, just as much. You are the Israelites, Paul is essentially saying, the sons of Abraham. You have such a glorious lineage, so much so that Paul says in Romans 9, 4-5, that to the Israelites belongs the adoption as sons, the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law, the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Christ came from you. Through all this sweeping history that I just gave you, from the time of Abraham to the Exodus to the law to the judges to the prophets to the kings through King David, Jesus came from you. Listen to what I am saying. This is so important. And even though the Jewish leaders and people in Jerusalem rejected their Messiah, as Paul initially did as well, what Paul is getting at here is there's still hope for you, the Jew who believes. God is still extending his grace to you. That's the same thing for everyone who might be even sitting here. As long as you're breathing and alive today, there is still hope for you to believe in Jesus Christ. But then he also addresses, as it says there in verse 26, those who fear God. These are the Gentiles. This is like Cornelius in chapter 10, a proselyte, those who came near to the Judaism religion and who believed in Yahweh and the Old Testament scriptures. And Paul includes both groups because the message of salvation is for all, for the Jew first and also the Gentile. It reaches all. And Paul is speaking in the present tense. Before, he was speaking mostly in the past tense about this Old Testament history. But he is saying that God is not a God only of the past, but as he says there in 26, he has sent to us the message of this salvation. It's a right here and now type of salvation. This God, this saving God, is a God who makes himself known and acts in the present time through Jesus Christ, through the new covenant, and by the preaching of his chosen servants. And their message is centered on salvation through Jesus Christ, which, as we know over and over and over and over again, that there is no salvation, there is no name under heaven by which any man can be saved. So Paul's second point here in verses 26 to 37, as you just heard, as we read it, methodically, systematically, orderly, focuses on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, because that is the gospel. This is how he did it. And he always did it with backing it up with Old Testament scripture, because Paul is saying, I am not coming here to invent something new. What does he say in 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 1? I came to preach that which is of first importance. Verses 3 and 4 of 1 Corinthians 15. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Where did he receive it? From Jesus. That Christ died for our sins according to scriptures. And that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to scriptures. And that is what Paul is going to prove here in his sermon. And so look at verse 27 of Acts 13. Paul goes back to Jerusalem. It says that for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterance of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, they fulfill these by condemning him. He goes back to the land of Israel, where it began, or where it all ended, and where it continues. The land in which God carried out his salvific purposes and will. Where Jesus came into the world. Where Jesus ministered. Where Jesus died. Where Jesus was raised. Where Jesus was ascended into heaven. And before this, in the previous verses, by going through Israel's rocky history, though even that was God's history that we saw last week, Paul uses that history to set up what he is talking about now in verse 27. As you look back in Israel's history, even though God called Israel, chose them, worked through Israel, they had a way of constantly rejecting and disobeying God, Yahweh. And really nothing new happened when Jesus came, when the rulers and the priests and the Sadducees and the Pharisees collectively rejected their sent Messiah and had him executed. They condemned him. They didn't even recognize that everything in their Old Testament scriptures speaks about this coming one. They acted in ignorance, Paul is saying. Why? Why did they act in ignorance? Because as Paul said in verse 27, they had the utterances of the prophets who are read every Sabbath, but their ignorance lies in the fact that they ignored those utterances from the prophets. They should have known that Jesus was the Christ. Just by comparing who he was, what he was doing, what he was teaching, by comparing that with the scrolls that they have, the Word of God, it should have leaped off the page for them and said, yes, this is the Messiah. The scriptures prove that, and in their synagogue gatherings, they read it every single day, and yet they missed the point. And yet they had the Messiah right in front of them doing miracles after miracles and resurrections and teaching authoritatively and prophetically speaking, even reading their minds. And yet they rejected him as Jesus, without a doubt, exhibited his divinity and messiahship. They saw, but they did not perceive. They heard, but they weren't listening. Their soils, the soil of their hearts were not good soil. And thus they condemned him, Paul says. And you might say to yourself, well, how could they ignore such obvious truth? How could they ignore such obvious truth? Now, but the thing is, again, we've talked about this before. The same thing could be said about some of us. People who come to church every single week can do the same thing, right? You might be an unbeliever, a non-believing person in Jesus Christ, who for whatever reason, you come to church on a regular basis. And yet, the truth that is preached from the pulpit and the songs that we sing that has truth in it goes in one ear and out the other. It means absolutely nothing to you. You ignore it. And you have spiritual earplugs in that block you from receiving the truth. In other words, 2 Corinthians 4, you're blinded. You have an attitude that will not submit to the written word. And you may be here for selfish reasons or think that the word of God doesn't apply to you, and therefore Christ means nothing to you, and therefore you are not saved. Or you might be a believer. You may be in Christ, and yet come to church and you do hear God's word preached, sung, prayed, talked about, taught every single Sunday and other days throughout the week, and you hear the word, but you don't do the word. You listen, but you don't apply. You nod your head in agreement, but as soon as you go home and live out your week, the word of God, the things of Christ, mean little to you, and you deliberately ignore the truth that you so desperately need and need to put into practice. Now, hopefully that is not true if you're a believer. But when you hear the word of God, church, are you actively engaged, seeking to learn how God wants you to live for him and what he demands of us? And if you're an unbeliever, are you listening? Because this is eternal life that is on the line for you. So this is what Paul is talking about. Though they were ignorant, they had no excuse. Paul says what happened because of them not recognizing Jesus Christ. By not recognizing the scriptures that speak about him, they condemned him. They condemned him. That's verse 27. And though they found, verse 28, no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. If you've read the Gospels anytime lately, you know that they held a kangaroo court type trial and had him sentenced to death. They wanted him executed, and even though they were culpable, they are guilty of what they did, they brought this trial to Rome so that Jesus would go to the cross, which was all a deliberate, predestined plan by God himself, because Jesus had to die on a tree. He had to die as a curse. We're going to see that in just a moment, but as we see in verse 27, what's captivating about this, at the end, look at the end of verse 27, it says that they fulfilled these scriptures by condemning him. Yes, they are culpable. They are guilty. They will give an answer to God for what they did in condemning the sinless Son of God. But they also, in ways that are mysterious to our finite minds, we're also a part of God's predetermined plan. This is what Peter says, if you remember, in Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 22, where Peter himself said, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." Verse 23, Acts 2, "This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him into death, but God raised him up again." What do we see here? But the clear reality that all of this is God's divine purpose, just like what we saw last week in the historical rendering of Israel's history, all of it is for God's divine purposes and glory to bring the Messiah into the world. He ordained this. Look at verse 29 of Acts 13. When they'd carry out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. Did you catch that? They carried out what was written concerning him. What was written concerning Jesus? Well, we read some of that today. Isaiah 9, Psalm 22, Psalm 16, Genesis 3, 15, a whole litany of scriptures that speak of Jesus, and yet they fulfilled what was written about him. I mean, even Jesus said over and over to his disciples, for example, Luke 18, 31, that when Jesus, and they go up to Jerusalem, Jesus says, quote, all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. And they were. And they were. And they will be even in the future as we await Christ's second coming. You see, the Old Testament, we know this, church, the Old Testament is key to understanding all of Christ's mission and work and who he is. And Paul is proving his point from the Old Testament. I mean, even as you look back on verse 29, when Paul says they took him down from the cross and they laid him in a tomb, that, without Paul having to direct them to a specific verse, that's scriptural. That's scriptural. Isaiah 53, verse 9 says, his grave was assigned with wicked men. So even him being buried in a new tomb with a rich man's tomb was prophesied about in Scripture. Jesus accomplished that. Everything that they did was carried out according to Scripture. Now notice this in verse 29. It says that when they took him down from the cross. Okay, I want to camp there for a minute. The cross. I have a hard time thinking that Paul just said the cross there. Maybe he did. But embedded in just that word cross is so much theology. In the original language, in the Greek, it's actually tree. And anybody, according to Deuteronomy, as the Jews thought, anybody who was impaled on a tree, pierced on a tree, put on a tree, was considered to be a curse. And that's who Jesus was, and that's what he did. This word carries such significant meaning. Why? Because as Jesus was on the cross, he became a curse for us. Paul comments on his own commentary in Galatians 3:13 on this when he says in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become what? A curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He was the propitiation for our sins. He satisfied God's wrath for us. The curse that should have been us, the eternal judgment that should have been ours, was taken by Christ for our sin on that blood-soaked tree. This wasn't any tree. This was the tree of all trees. Christ satisfied God's justice. He took the penalty for our sin. He shed his blood as the ultimate atoning sacrifice for the forgiveness and cleansing of our sins. He was our substitute who took our sin and punishment so that you and I and everyone who believes in him may receive the blessed, perfect righteousness of Christ and be clothed and robed with Christ's righteousness and be reconciled to God, not just for a few days, but for all eternity. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The cross is key to Paul's preaching, as it should be the key in all of your gospel preaching. Paul unashamedly preaches Christ and him what? Crucified. You know, Paul doesn't hide the cross's gruesome reality. He doesn't apologize for God's purposeful and predetermined plan to rescue sinners in this manner. Paul never masks over the cross's offense for Why is he still being persecuted if he's softening the offense of the cross? Paul doesn't gloss over the reality that the atonement of Jesus was sacrificial, substitutionary, vicarious. The Old Testament established the practice of forgiveness by illustrating how God addresses sin and sinners through the sacrificial system, which was performed on a daily basis over and over, that which could never take away sins, and annually in the temple. And as you read in the book of Hebrews, it says that Jesus Christ is that once and for all sacrifice who takes away the sin, because when he was on that cross, he cried out before he breathed his last, what? It is finished. Jesus was that sacrificial lamb, that perfect sacrifice. Never undermine what Jesus did for you by forgiving your sins. Because why? There is no forgiveness of sin. There is no redemption without the shedding of blood, Hebrews chapter 9. There is only one way to come into Christ's and God's presence, and that's through the shed blood of Jesus. He was put on the cross for that reason. But of course, in good gospel Pauline fashion, Paul doesn't end at the cross. I was talking with someone, dear brother, who's here today about a certain Christian, well, pseudo-Christian religion that keeps Christ on the cross in their emblems of him. But Christ is no longer on the cross. It says here he was taken down and buried. And for 3 days he was in the grave. But that even did not keep him down. For Paul says in verse 30, look at verse 30, but that is one of the most important words in all of Scripture. But God raised him from the dead, from the grave. Jesus did not end on the cross. He did not end in the grave. The wicked rulers who put Jesus on the cross did not have the final say. As much as they tried, by putting a large stone in front of the tomb, by putting a couple guards there, do you think that that can hold the Son of God in a grave? No. Death could not stop Jesus. The grave could not hold him down. And Paul says this with just a few words in verse 30. It almost seems like a passing statement. God raised him from the dead. But how did Paul say it? We don't know. But I can only imagine it's with an exclamation point, with some oomph, with some zeal. How can you possibly say, God raised him from the dead? Without some kind of weightiness, with some kind of gravitas and power. God raised him from the dead. There's intensity, there's exhilaration, there's exclamation. This is joy of all joys. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, the longest chapter in the entire New Testament, what's the whole chapter about? Pretty much the resurrection. Christ's and ours. And what ultimately Paul is implying here is that, yes, he was put on a cross. Yes, he was buried. Yes, this is all according to Scripture. But the death of Christ on the cross means absolutely zilch if Jesus was not raised. Our faith is worthless without the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15. Same with our preaching, same with our salvation. Our eternity is null and void if Christ is not raised. Our hope is hopeless. There are some of you today struggling with intense suffering, intense pain at the loss of loved ones, and you're even contemplating your own suffering, your own sickness, your own potential near death. That's okay, because we have a risen Savior. And our hope is hope-filled. And if there is no resurrection, you and I and everyone else in Christ is still in our sin. We have every reason to fear death if Christ was not raised. Listen, remember last week I said Paul risked his neck to get to Pisidian Antioch because he and Barnabas climbed mountains and traveled through rivers and forests and were at the danger of bandits and robbers. All of that, even Paul says, is useless without the resurrection. And Paul says, as he goes on, he did rise. And what does that mean? What does that mean? God the Father, by his resurrection, accepted his sacrifice on the cross by raising him. The resurrection declares Jesus to be the Son of God. Who he claimed to be, the Lord and Son of God, is proven through the resurrection. And Paul says in verse 31 that Jesus' resurrection was proven because he appeared to his apostles, he appeared to over 500 people before he ascended in glory, and none of this happened in a vacuum. There were a multitude of witnesses, including Paul, who saw the risen Lord on the way to Damascus when he was saved. But Paul wants to make something very, very clear here. Even though there are many witnesses to Christ's resurrection, the greatest witness is the scriptures. Look at verses 32 and 33. After talking about the resurrection, Paul says, "And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, in that what? He raised up Jesus, as it's also written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" Paul is now going to show his listeners that in three distinct Old Testament verses that this was all proven and demonstrated and promised by God. He fulfilled scripture. He fulfilled the promises made to the fathers. And what are these scriptures? Number one, look at verse 33. He quotes the second psalm, a familiar psalm. I preached on this last week, and we usually talk about this psalm rightly as the exalted nature of the Son of God who assumes the throne and is going to rule the whole earth. But none of that matters, as Paul is indicating, as he is coronated, as he is the King of all kings, without his resurrection. Philippians chapter 2, after Jesus suffered and died on a cross, God exalted him and gave him the name above all names, and he is the King of kings, and all are going to bow to him and confess that he is Lord. That could only happen without the resurrection. And that's what Paul is saying as he quotes Psalm 2, verse 7. The second Old Testament verse that Paul alludes to in verse 34, look at that, as for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, verse 34, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." Paul is quoting Isaiah 55, 3 there, showing that everything that was promised by God was fulfilled in Christ, and every blessing that you can possibly receive comes through Jesus Christ. And then the third verse that Paul quotes is a very familiar one. Peter already quoted it in chapter 2. Look at verse 35. It's another psalm. It says, "Therefore he also," in another psalm, "says, 'You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay.'" We can know that Paul is preaching here because he doesn't say Psalm 16, verse 10. He's like the author for the book of Hebrews who says somewhere in Scripture it says. Same here. But this is Psalm 16, 10, which is one of the clearest prophecies about Christ's resurrection. And it's so important that in verses 36 and 37, Paul expounds on this. And he talks about King David, the beloved king. And he says that Psalm 16 cannot possibly speak of King David because King David fell asleep with the fathers and his body has undergone decay. So it must be speaking about someone else. And who is that someone else? Key word, the Holy One. The Holy One will not see decay, and that Holy One was Jesus Christ, who was raised from the grave forever to live. And if you put your trust in him, you will receive innumerable blessings. And so, by proclaiming the resurrection here in these verses, Paul concludes his second point, which is the gospel. Remember last week I said that this sermon is for you if you're a believer and you want to be a faithful herald of the gospel? Well, if you are going to be that person, you have to include these elements in your preaching: the life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it must all be undergirded by the scriptures, because that is your authority. No gospel message, however, can end there. In his first point, he gave a sweeping history of Israel and God working through that. In his second point, he talks about the content of the gospel. But should any gospel message just end right there? Those are absolutely necessary facts and knowledge that must be a part of any true gospel story, but we can't end there. We cannot merely say that Jesus is Lord and Savior, that he rose from the dead, that he died for the forgiveness of sins, that Jesus is God, and that the Bible proves us. We must say those things, but we can't leave, listen, a lost sinner with only those truths. We must offer the gospel to them in a personal manner. We must plead with them, as Paul did, to repent and believe. We must have the gospel call. Come to Christ, all you who are weary and burdened. Come to Christ, for he is able to save. Come to Christ, for he can forgive all of your sins. Come to Christ, and you will have eternal life. This is what Paul does in his third and final point. Look at verses 38 to 41. 38 to 41. Paul says, "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren," he addresses them again, "that through him," through Christ, "forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses." Verse 40, "Therefore, take heed, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you." Verse 41, he's quoting Habakkuk 1:5 here. "Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you." In verse 41 and 38, rather, when Paul says, "Let it be known to you, brethren," this is of paramount importance. You notice how Paul always says, "Listen, don't fall asleep on me here. I'm about to share with you the most important part of this message. You need to know how to receive what everyone needs. You Jews over here and you Greek Gentiles over here. And that is the forgiveness of sins." Notice what is absent from Paul's gospel call here. He is not telling them how they can be physically healed of their diseases. He's not telling them how they can get rich quickly. He's not telling them how they can have a fulfilled marriage or how to have good, obedient children, some of that which is important, except maybe the get rich quick part. But he gets to the heart of the matter. We may be tempted to tell people simply that, yes, God loves you, he has a wonderful plan for your life. But what we must include is how they can receive God's forgiveness of their sin. We must tell people that they are sinners and what that sin is and what their depravity involves, that they have transgressed God's laws, that they have disobeyed his commandments, that they are hostile in mind toward him, that they are at enmity with their Creator because of their sin and unbelief in him. If we don't tell them about their sin and their sin-sick souls, then it's like a doctor not telling you about your fatal terminal disease and just lets you continue on with your life where it would be too late the sinner must be informed, and the sinner must feel the heavy weight of the iniquities against a holy God. They must come to grips with their unsaved, wretched, fatal condition. They must see that the law condemns them and reveals to them that they are indeed vile sinners before a perfectly holy God, that they are dead in transgressions, that they have desperately sick and wicked hearts, devoid of God and hope in this world. And they must understand that they are eternally separated from God, and that they are contaminated and diseased with sin. That's some pretty descriptive language, is it not? But if you are sitting here today and that is causing some level of discomfort, I say, praise the Lord. Because may that level of discomfort cause you to run, as the prodigal did, into the arms of the Father, as you recognize that you have been just swimming in filth your whole life, living a worldly life, running away from God, and that you now need the forgiveness of sins, and that you are a contrite sinner. And when you recognize that you are that sinner, the gospel message is a breath of fresh air. It's like a cup of cold water as you walk through an arid desert and you're just parched. It's like a terminal patient who hears from his doctor after they hear that they have a fatal disease. Don't worry, there is surgery that will heal you of your disease. And this is what Paul offers here. The greatest surgery that everyone needs, and that is a new heart in Jesus Christ. And the only one way to receive that forgiveness and to have all the penalty of your sin wiped out and canceled. And Paul says in verse 39, it's through him. It's through him. If you believe, if you trust, if you run to him, if you cling totally to Christ and what he has done on the cross, if you run away from all your works that you think you can do, which God says are just filthy rags, they won't save you, but run to the one who completed all the necessary work on the cross and in his resurrection so that you might be freed in Christ. That's what Paul says. Look at verse 39. Through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. What does Paul mean there when he says freed from all things? Well, the word freed may not be the best translation. The word in the Greek is dikaiō, which means justified. That is a better way of putting it, justified. Paul spoke a lot about justification, especially in Romans, but he speaks about it here as well. This is the better translation of verse 39. Listen, and that in him, everyone who believes is justified from all things which you could not be justified from through the law of Moses. In other words, that which the law could not do, God did through Jesus Christ. Galatians 2:16. Nevertheless, Paul says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may what? Be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. What's the purpose of the law? To condemn a sinner, to reveal the knowledge that you are a sinner. The law cannot save. Justification, on the other hand, is the act of God whereby he declares the guilty sinner not guilty. Not because of any works you have done, but all based on the completed work of Christ on the cross. Jesus, what? Paid it all. His righteousness granted to you, imputed to you, all your sins were placed on him. And God took all of his fiery judgment and wrath and took it out on the Son of God so that it would not be placed on you. This is something the law could not do. And now, as God looks at you, he sees you through the eyes of his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. And thus, welcomes you into his holy and eternal presence. He has made you as white as snow, and though your sins are like scarlet, they are no longer that because of what Jesus has done for you. And so what must you do? What must you do to receive this amazing gift of grace? Paul doesn't say here specifically, but he implies it. Obviously, you must believe. You must have faith. You must trust completely in Christ. You must cast yourself upon the mercies of Christ. But you must also repent. That's what these folks needed to do, the brethren, the family of Abraham, the Jews, the Gentiles. They needed to go another direction, make a U-turn. They needed to understand who Jesus is. Look at your scriptures. You must stop thinking that Jesus is just some other guy. He's God in flesh. You must stop thinking that the law can save you, that your good works, so-called, can save you. You must trust that the scriptures speak of Christ and that you're a lost sinner. And by recognizing that and having a contrite, desperate heart for Christ, run to him, call on him. Those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And Paul gets even more serious in verses 40 and 41, and he's going to land the plane here, and so am I. But this is so important, and I don't want to rush. Listen. Verses 40 and 41, he adds another critical component to his gospel message, one that we must never leave out as well, and that is judgment. God's judgment upon sinners who reject the truth of the knowledge of salvation. Everyone who hears the gospel, as you all are hearing today, we're without excuse if you reject it. If you're unrepentant, if you do not believe, as Paul says later to Jews who reject Christ, your blood be on your own heads. Paul quotes Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5 here, and he's talking about the marvelous thing that God is going to do among them and that they're missing. But the fact that they have not repented and turned to God, judgment was going to come on them in the form of the Babylonians who took them away from Jerusalem, destroyed them, and took them into exile. What is Paul saying here? The gospel is presented to you. And if you choose to say no and run away from this, the only terrifying expectation that you can expect the moment you die is God's just judgment. If you willingly walk away and spurn this free gift, there is no other way to be saved. There is no other way to get to heaven and be in right relationship with God, except the terrifying reality of God's unrelenting, eternal, conscious judgment in the lake of fire. I know that's not a popular thing to say nowadays, as some famous Christians are denying that, but it's biblically true. But it's only true insofar, because the Bible says that, but hopefully that reality will make you rush to Christ so that you may know God in eternity forever and ever. This is warning language. Paul's saying, listen, beware. I'm being faithful in proclaiming the gospel to you today. Turn to him while there is still time. Turn to him while there is still time. Isn't the gospel great news, church? I can't think of any better way right now to conclude this sermon than to turn to the Lord's Supper. Next time we'll look at verses 42, 43, and the rest of Acts 13. But I can't think of any better way than to turn our attention, may you do that right now, to the bread and the wine, the juice, and what that represents in the Lord's Supper, which really, if you think about it, this right here, what is on this table, is a sermon in illustrative picture form. Because the bread doesn't have some kind of magical component to it. it wasn't transformed into the literal body of Christ, but what it does represent and symbolize is the body of Christ, that which Paul was just speaking about. The body of Christ, the death of Christ on the cross that was bruised and broken, smitten of God, afflicted, pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The chastening he endured was for our well-being, and his scourging was for our ultimate spiritual healing and the fact that we will one day receive resurrected bodies. All a blessing, a part of his atoning work. We know that the Lord's Supper presently looks at the present as we often eat this bread and drink this cup. And by doing so in the present, what do? We proclaim, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, we are actually thinking about it. When you take this cup and this bread, you are proclaiming, like a preacher, the death of Christ. Oh, that word that Paul uses actually in 1 Corinthians 11 actually means kerygma, to herald, to proclaim, to preach, to declare. That's what we're doing right now. But it also has a future reality. We look back at what he did. We're presently proclaiming it, but we're looking toward the future of when he will return and bring to himself all those who have believed in him. Oh, how we look forward to that time, right? When he returns, when he makes all things new, including our bodies. What a blessed reality. This is what Paul is saying because of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. Now, in just a second, I'm going to invite the elders to come up and distribute the bread and the juice. Now, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ today, if you have repented of your sins and turned to Christ, if you are walking in unity with Christ, if you have received him as Lord and Savior, and you're not even a member of GCF, you can partake of the Lord's Supper if you're a believer. But we urge you, if you are not a believer today, to not participate. Rather, as we always share, your greatest need is to trust in Christ and believe in him for the forgiveness of your sins. Now, as the elders, if they would come forward, Christians today, remember as they pass out the elements, bring all your sins to him. There is not one sin, Christian, that you have committed today, yesterday, or this week that he cannot forgive. He finished it on the cross. Go to him in confession and repentance, knowing that he is faithful to forgive you and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. And let's worship God right now and not turn this into some kind of just motionless thing, but let's give him praise, glory, and gratitude for what he accomplished on the cross.